Well, I just want to begin by saying that I do consider it a tremendous privilege to be able to be a part of your mission conference, and especially to bring it all to a conclusion tonight. My prayer certainly has been that God will use this in the life of your church collectively, but also in each person's heart to help us not only better understand what our role is in missions and how missions is designed by God to operate in the local church, but that God would really burden each one of us to fulfill our role. And I hope you'll see that through the message that's on my heart for this evening. I'm going to preach tonight from Nehemiah chapter 3. And so you could go ahead and turn there. I hope that you will not go to sleep when I tell you that the title of the message tonight is Boring by Design. Now, that's right, Boring by Design. Now, that is not intended to be a commentary on the sermon itself, but rather what I mean by that is a recognition of a divine purpose for the text that we're looking at. We are actually looking tonight at what is arguably one of maybe the second most boring chapter in the Bible, second to the genealogies. And yet there is a tremendous purpose in what we're going to look at. So let me just give a little bit of the background, and then we'll get into to the message that I want to share from here. What happened is that the Persian King Cyrus, around the year 539 BC, overthrew Babylon and started the Persian Empire. And part of his reign was to allow captives from various nations to start returning to their home countries. And that's the setting for this book of Nehemiah. Many of you will already know that Nehemiah is the cupbearer for the Persian king Artaxerxes. And around the year 445 BC, Artaxerxes allows him to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. Now, I could pick any five verses to read to you for the sermon tonight, and they're all going to have the same effect. So let's just read the first five verses. You follow along with me. Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zachur, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hazaneah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Kaz. And next unto them repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshazahil. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. And next unto them the Tekkenites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Now, no one would say that they were enraptured, that you were edified deeply, and that you were spiritually moved by what we just read. But let me remind us that this is inspired scripture that not only had a purpose for the Jews of the exilic period, but this has a purpose for us today. So how does it profit me to know, for example, that Hananiah worked next to Uziel? or that the sons of Hananiah built the fish gate. I mean, are you a better Christian because you know that Malchiah repaired the dung gate? I don't think so. Does knowing that the priests worked near the horse gate, does that advance the Great Commission? No. These 32 verses are boring by divine design. And in that fact is an amazing truth that will help us in this New Testament age. These 32 verses mention no less than 36 individual workers and 25 different classes of people, such as goldsmiths, gatekeepers, priests, rulers, various ethnic groups. So there are some important reasons why God chose not to summarize Nehemiah's work, but to devote an entire chapter to the boring details. That's not your fault, but whatever you just did caused me to lose my screen. How do I get rid of whatever just happened? Okay, there. I'm back to my notes. Sorry. All right. That's not your fault. That's just something to do with Zoom. All right. But that's exactly what we needed to do, was put on the screen the main theme of tonight. There are three reasons that I want to share with you why God chose not to summarize Nehemiah's work, but to devote an entire chapter to the boring details. And I'm going to go ahead and go to my paper copy of my notes so that you can use the PowerPoint, because the PowerPoint obviously obscured my vision of my notes, but that's fine. So I want you to be able to use that PowerPoint. On this wall, working side by side, were people of tremendous diversity. They were diverse in their social backgrounds, their economic status, and it illustrates for us how God wants to work through the church collectively. And I can't overemphasize this enough, folks. The boring details illustrate how God can bless our collective efforts. This is challenging me as a believer, and also when lived, these reasons for the boring details will advance the cause of the Great Commission. So as we come to this first point, we are going to illustrate how God can bless our collective efforts. We see this on the wall with these people coming together and working side by side. People that would normally not even be associated with each other are side by side doing a collective effort to do the work of God. It takes me to verses like Revelation 5 and verse 9. They sung a new song saying, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." And listen to this. "Out of every kindred, every nation, every people and tongue." Acts 10, verse 35. "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And folks, I would see an analogy here to an orchestra. And you've probably been to a symphony before. I love the symphony. But when you go, and maybe it's the first time you've ever been, you look at all of those individuals on the platform, and it is utter chaos. The sounds of people who are practicing their scales, others are tuning their instruments. But then what happens? The conductor takes his wand, and with that one movement of his hand, all of that ceases, and you get the most beautiful, enrapturing, unified music coming from all of the collective effort of those individual musicians. And only as they work together as a collective group do we come to the point of enjoying this beautiful sound that ministers to us. And that is what we see the Lord doing through his church, this collective effort. And it is a divine design, and it's why I believe God chose to give all the boring details in this chapter of God's word so that we could see the collective effort of all these individual people. Now, there are some obstacles to collective effort. Someone put it this way, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with saints we know, that's another story. And that's the challenge, that we as fallen, sinful human beings can come together to do the work of God and through our collective efforts. And this was a great blessing that we experienced in South Africa. And it's one of the reasons why the New Testament church is such a unique organization in God's design, because the world looks and they cannot understand how this diverse group of people come together and are unified collectively because of what God has done in their lives. No place is this more clearly seen than in South Africa. I never cease to be amazed by the tremendous ministry and exposure that we had to God's grace in people's lives in South Africa. I don't think I have to tell you about the racial divide that is South Africa is known for, and we certainly experienced that. I've never seen a culture with greater divisions and deep-rooted hatreds. And yet, as we led people to Christ, it was remarkable to get to be standing at the pulpit on a Sunday morning and look out into the congregation, and there, singing from the same hymnal, you have a white Afrikaans businessman sharing the same hymnal with an uneducated village black individual, both of whom have nothing in common except their faith in Christ that overcomes everything else. And at the foot of the cross, we're all blood-bought sinners. And that was one of the joys of being a missionary, was seeing that play out over and over again in the lives of so many people on the mission field. And think of the when I think of collective effort, I had the opportunity, as we mentioned at the very beginning tonight, of at least when I was talking beforehand with Pastor Ennis, that I did extensive travel in Southern Africa, thousands and thousands of miles over land. And in that travel, I actually came into contact with a lot of wild animals. And I actually have an illustration I'm going to show you now on the PowerPoint of wild dogs. And in my mind, nothing better illustrates collective effort than wild dogs. You look at an individual wild dog, and they look maybe cute, cuddly. They don't look menacing. They don't look dangerous. You wouldn't be scared like you would if you saw a lion right there looking at you. But let me tell you, when you get a pack of wild dogs hunting a prey, there is no predatory force greater than that on the continent of Africa. A pack of wild dogs can bring down any prey. And they work as a group. They understand that alone they can't do anything, but they will surround their prey. They will chase it until it is so completely exhausted it can't even fight back. And then they all pounce on it together. And I won't tell the end of that story. It's quite gory, but take my word for it. You won't find a better example in nature of collective effort than African wild dogs. And that's what God wants us to do in the work of the local church. Missions, which is the theme. This is what we're doing this week. We're having a mission conference. We're bringing this to a conclusion tonight. God wants us to come out of a conference like this with a collective mindset that we're not going to focus on things that Satan would want to use in our lives to draw us apart, but God would want us to put our efforts together collectively and to be able to see his work accomplished as we do that, as a collective effort. And I would add to that before I move on to the next point that collective effort is the theology of the New Testament. It's not just a good idea. It's the theology of the New Testament. It's the example of the New Testament. And when you read the book of Acts, which is the history of how New Testament missions is supposed to be accomplished, you see it played out, whether it's team ministry and missionaries working together as a team, encouraging one another, using their own individual skill sets, or whether it is the missionary working collectively with the national pastor and those he's training on the field, that they are collectively working together, and the missionary is not trying to build a kingdom around himself, but rather he's trying to multiply his life in the lives of those that he's developing for the Lord's work, which is simply an extension of what a pastor's doing in his local church. And our responsibility as church members is to allow that process to take its work in our lives so that we can collectively be productive in the work of the Great Commission. And so that was a tremendous blessing for me to see that played out on the mission field, but we also see it there in the book of Acts. And I would even apply it to the relationship that missionaries have with their churches. Now, you know, we have more than one church represented in this round robin mission conference, and each church has its missionaries that they support, and you have a relationship with those missionaries. Those relationships have a reciprocal relationship with you. That's not just a good idea. That's the example and the theology of the New Testament. And those missionaries are responsible to you, and they are an extension of your ministry. And just as you as a local church feel the responsibility to pray for them, to know what's happening in their ministries, and to sacrificially give financially for them to enable them to do the work, they likewise have the biblical responsibility to keep you informed on what they're doing and to communicate with you and to genuinely embrace the reality that they are in a partnership with you as a church and that you are on the same team. And it really bothers me when that breaks down and that relationship between the churches back home in America and the missionary on the field, when that becomes distant, that's sad, and it ought not to be. So let me then transition to our second point tonight. We've already seen how that these boring details illustrate for us how God can bless our collective effort. But secondly, they emphasize for us the value that God places on our individual contributions to his work. So we're looking at both ends of the spectrum here, and we're drawing it right out of Nehemiah chapter 3. Firstly, this collective effort and the need for that collective mindset. But I really want to zero in now on your importance as an individual believer in the mind of God, in the plan of God, in the purpose of God, as essential to fulfilling God's great commission through your local church. I cannot overemphasize that enough. The work of one is not overshadowed by the accomplishments of many. It's worth noting here that the names of seemingly insignificant people are actually listed for us right here in Scripture. Here we are more than two millennia later, and what are we doing? We are reading the actual names of seemingly insignificant individuals who took a hammer in their hand, walked up to a wall, and built that wall. And God thought enough of their effort to put their names in the Bible. And I want to ask you a question, my friend. Do you think that God puts any less importance on what you do for him in your local church ministry today? Absolutely not. The answer is obvious. We underestimate the importance and the value that God places on our individual contributions. We may see them as insignificant. We may look at others who we see and we say, oh, that person has so much talent and that person has so much education and that person does this and so forth, but what can I do? And God says, just take your place on the wall. And my friend, I don't know you, but this thing I do know. God has a place for you on the wall. And I can't tell you where that is. But it is your responsibility to find your place on the wall. And we can talk about these seemingly insignificant things, whether it's working in a nursery, whether it's even cooking a meal, showing some hospitality, even giving a word of encouragement, things that we might not think as being so significant. That's a place on the wall, my friend. That's part of God's emphasis on the need for individuals to do their part. What's lacking in the church today is not so much the bold leadership of a single individual who's got a charismatic personality, who can draw thousands in his wake. That's not what's lacking. What is lacking today is individuals who will humbly accept their responsibility to take a place on the wall, whether they're recognized or not, and will understand the value that God places on that responsibility. And that's a challenge to each of us tonight. And I hope that each one of us will really take that challenge to heart. Now, I could give a number of scripture references. I'm not going to take the time to read all these, but there are so many passages of scripture where individuals looked at God and said, but who am I? God, what can I do? This is too big for me. And God never accepts that. Whether it's Moses saying, you know, who am I that I should go and free the children of Israel? Whether it's David comparing himself to the king Saul. All these different situations where God says these things. I think of the apostle Paul who said, I am the least of the apostles. And yet we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, our sufficiency is of God. And that's a matter of faith. He has made us, according to that verse, able ministers of the New Testament. Now that is a very encouraging and important truth. Little did these common folks realize the significance that their willing participation was going to have in that great work of God and their names being recorded in Scripture. Now, Harry Ironside wrote this about this chapter, and I want to share it with you. This is a quote. This chapter is like a page from the books of God's record of service, and will doubtless be opened at the judgment seat of Christ when each will be rewarded for his own work. I couldn't help but notice a special notation in verse 20. If you've got your Bible open, just look at verse 20 for a moment. Otherwise, just listen. But in verse 20, it speaks of Baruch, one individual. And it says that he worked earnestly, if you're looking at the King James Version, earnestly. But that word, earnestly, it has the idea of to glow with fervor. And I love that word picture when I saw it. And I thought, here is a man who has a place on the wall, and God points him out specifically because he wasn't just going through the motions of doing the job, but he was doing it fervently with a glow on his face. And folks, I want to submit to you that we should never get over the privilege and the awe of being able to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, to be able to be a doorkeeper at the house of our God, to do the least service for the King of Kings is something none of us deserve. And we all need to be like Baruch. And this should shine from our countenance, the glory of being able to serve the Lord and to do it with that fervor. And you know, there's a parallel to this in the New Testament. Maybe you're already thinking of it, Romans chapter 16, where you have the exact same thing, seemingly insignificant people. And if I read these names to you out of Romans 16, probably none of you, maybe one of the pastors, could tell me one or two things about these people. You'd have to be a Bible scholar to know anything about these people. But they're listed in Scripture. God, by inspiration, put these people in the Bible in recognition of their service to God. And, have you heard of Andronicus? I mean, I'll just give you some of these names. Junia, Amplius, Urbane, Staches, Apelles, Persis, Rufus, and there's a bunch more. I could keep reading them. These are people you don't know, but they're in the Bible. And folks, I want to, before we move on, just emphasize Satan would have us underestimate the importance of our individual service for God. Oh, someone else can do it better, or someone else will do it, or I don't get recognized, or I'm not the best person. Have you got a place on the wall? That's the question tonight. I challenge you, do not leave this mission conference without answering that question. Do you have a place on the wall? Do you have that contribution that you're making toward the fulfillment of the Great Commission through your local church? Mark it down. God will honor, God will bless, God will reward the feeblest of our efforts if those labors are done in obedience and by faith for the glory of God. The work of one is never overshadowed in God's eyes by the accomplishments of many. And it is noteworthy what can be done when everyone participates in the work. It's a beautiful thing. It's the plan of God. And we have here in Nehemiah the rebuilding of the walls, the gates, the towers. It was accomplished in 52 days. No one believed it. No one would have expected it. It was the impossible task. But that's what God did through these people who joined their efforts together. And I have another illustration I'm going to show you now on the PowerPoint, because I want you to actually see the people I'm talking about. You're going to be tempted to think that I am embellishing this story, but I am not. This is exactly what happened, folks. And it illustrates very, very clearly what the contribution of one can do. I was preaching in our church in Johannesburg one Sunday morning. After the service, a Sunday school teacher of our children's department, of our children, came up to me and she said, "Pastor Kevin, this event has occurred in our church or in our community. There was a tragic event that had occurred in our community." And she said, "Pastor, we have got to do something. We just have to do something. We cannot stand idly by and do nothing." As a matter of fact, if you look in the bottom right picture of the baptism, it's the white lady sitting there. You can see her sitting there. This teacher came up to me, and she said that. And because of her burden, God so moved in our church, and time doesn't allow me to give all the details. We began an outreach that in a short period of time resulted in numerous Zimbabwean families being led to the Lord. Out of those numerous families that came to know Christ, five men came to me individually, separately, over a period of some months, and said, "Pastor, I believe God's calling me to go back to Zimbabwe and preach the gospel and plant churches there." These are people who I don't think you probably don't know how horrible Zimbabwe is. These are people, several of them, who braved crocodile-infested waters to escape Zimbabwe. It is about the worst place on the face of the earth. They fled it. When they fled, they would have said, "Nothing will ever get me back there." But the call of the gospel got them back. And all five of these men who you see on the screen there, they were in training when I left South Africa in 2009. Subsequent to my departure, all five of them finished their education and were sent by our church there in Johannesburg and other South African churches back to Zimbabwe, and they all started planting churches. And in 2014, I got the invitation, "Pastor Kevin, please, can you come to Zimbabwe? We want to show you the churches that we're planting." And every picture you see on the screen there was taken during that trip to Zimbabwe in 2014, as I went throughout the entire country, scattered all over the country, these churches being planted by these five men. I guarantee you, if it were not for the burden God put in the heart of a Sunday school teacher, it never would have happened. Now, we see the importance that God puts on our individual contributions. Every Christian living in this age has a significant role to play in God's local church. The question is, have you found your place on the wall? We read in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." God wants us to be busy doing something. Colossians 1:10, "That ye might walk worthy, being fruitful in every good work." 2 Timothy 2:21, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Have you found your place on the wall? Finally, this evening, really as a concluding point, would be our third point this evening. These boring details that by divine design are given to us in Nehemiah 3, they teach us to be united by a common goal. Now, I've been hitting at this all evening, but now we're going to focus on it. We've seen the collective effort. We've seen the individual effort. And now what we want to see is this common goal that God wants to use to draw us together around a common cause. This is supposed to characterize the church. And this is lacking, sadly, I believe, in many of our churches. And it hinders the work of God. You're not going to find in this chapter a single statement about purpose. And yet this third point is all about purpose, a common goal. But we would be terribly mishandling God's word if we did not recognize that chapter 3 is sandwiched in an entire book about God accomplishing his purpose. And this is all about God restoring his people in their land. And chapter 3 is all about inspiration being translated into perspiration. Folks, we can talk all we want. We can have lots and lots of words. We can meet together and we can preach 1,000 sermons about the Great Commission. But if you don't add perspiration to it, it's a waste of time. And that's what I'm trying to drive home right now. We've got to take what we know and do something with it, even if we think it's insignificant. And that's what we see the people doing here. Just as Satan tries to use distractions to divide us, to put a wedge in the church, God uses common goals to unite us together in the work of God. We mustn't focus on distractions. Distractions, the personality of a person, someone's idiosyncrasies, someone else's faults, what's going on in our society, COVID, whatever. God wants his local church to be focused on his purpose for the church. And although we're aware of things that threaten what we're trying to do, we coalesce around this common cause known as the Great Commission. This imperative that God has given to the church, which is to be a driving force in our church. So we've seen from these boring details that there is to be a collective effort. We've seen that God values our individual contributions, and we have seen that we are to be united around a common goal. And let me just say, if there's anyone listening to me tonight and you've got ill feeling toward another person in your church or toward your pastor, or there's some kind of division at work, I certainly would not be knowledgeable of that. But I can tell you right now, that is what Satan uses to prevent the Great Commission from going forward. The challenge is not to deny that there are problems. There are problems, always. The challenge is to look above that and realize there's something far more important than the things that would divide us. And that is the great cause of the Great Commission, that is to unite us around what God wants to do in this hour. So let me just say in closing that when a God-appointed leader provides God-directed leadership to a God-empowered workforce, even God's enemies are forced to acknowledge the Lord. That's exactly what happens here in Nehemiah. In chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, "When all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes." Listen to this. "For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God." Don't you want that to be the testimony of your church? To have the unsaved world acknowledge that God is at work in your midst. That's the challenge. Now, to drive this home, I just want to make three statements. They each relate to the points I've made. If this boring chapter teaches us anything, it is that God's work through us is greater than the sum of our parts. If this boring chapter teaches us anything, it is that God highly values our individual service for him. And if this chapter teaches us anything, it is that we need to be united by a common goal. And I'll conclude by asking this question that I've been peppering throughout the message. Friend, have you found your place on the wall. Thank you. Pastor, I'll turn it over to you.
Why don't we all bow our heads in a moment of prayer together? Just shut the world out for just a little bit in meditation on what we have just heard. The message is so practical. No church accomplishes anything without multiplied works of multiplied people, all of them coming together in a common purpose, none of them seemingly so great and so wonderful and so awesome, but there's so much of the common that we all contribute that it becomes powerful in the hands of God. God uses what we would deem to be very common and ordinary people doing common and ordinary things faithfully and joyfully in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And all of these things added up together over a period of extended period of time make an enormous difference in the work of God. Let's be encouraged tonight. Let's thank God for the privilege we have to contribute whatever it is that we're able to contribute, not what we cannot contribute, but what we can contribute. So many people are intimidated by what they cannot do, and we need to be empowered by simply doing what we can do for the glory of God. And so may the Lord encourage us in the work. Father, we thank you for this very practical message from your word. It was heart-stirring to see the work of God in the lives of these five men. Went to one of the worst places in the world in which one could live and planted their churches for the glory of God. Father, I just pray you will encourage each one of us. We are in days when we're doing nothing spectacular, but we're trying to be faithful, trying to grow in the ministry, even as the opportunities present themselves. Now fill us fresh with your Holy Spirit. Encourage our hearts. May the joy of the Lord be our strength in these days. May the Spirit of God just freshly fill us day by day in our contact with our neighbors, our friends. And then especially on this coming Lord's Day, as we're able to meet together again, will you give great joy and great rejoicing and great blessing. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to concentrate on the work of God in far off places and in our own location here. So give your blessing now, we pray, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.